Did you, if you haven't found a seat, there are still good seats available. Encourage you to be able to find a seat such that you can see both of the screens without straining your neck. On behalf of Central Baptist College, we greet you, and it is our honor to host this study, this religious discussion. We welcome you. Tonight, of course, is our final evening of this four-night religious discussion. This evening, Dr. Ron Mitchell will begin with the affirmative, and Bruce Reeves with the negative. I thought it appropriate to read one passage of Scripture because it is certainly relevant to what we're doing. In the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together." I think it is fair to say that all of us want to know what the Scriptures say so that we can know what it is that the Lord would have us to know and to do. And so we read, "Come now, let us reason together." One of the hallmarks of civilized folk is that they can discuss differences amiably and they can agree to disagree. You don't have to agree with someone to be agreeable to them. And it is also much appreciated, I'm sure I speak for moderator Keith Sharp, when I say that we appreciate this audience. We appreciate your remembering the protocol. It is important that we remember that we respect the hearing of others. It is very important that we listen attentively. As one man said, the only sound we should hear would be the turning of the leaves of the Scriptures. Please refrain from outward display, vocalizations, hand clapping, foot stomping, or whatever you may feel so inclined to do. You can do it on the inside, but just don't let anybody else know that, if you would. At this time, I'm going to ask one of our ministers here in the college, one of our student ministers, Joshua Bonner, the pastor of Crossroads Baptist Church of Carlisle, Arkansas. I'm going to ask him to come up and lead us in a word of prayer. Afterward, we will be having the affirmative offered by Dr. Ron Mitchell. Brother.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight desiring to humble ourselves in your presence. Father, you tell us in your word that you have exalted your Son above every other creature that you've ever created. You tell us that you've given him a name that is above every name. Father, you tell us also in your word that at the name of your Son Jesus, every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you also tell us that everything that we do is to be done for your honor and for your glory. Father, we pray tonight that every word that is spoken in this place will be just that, for your honor and for your glory, and that we will go away from this place not bitter, not hateful of one another, but loving one another, and going forth in your name to proclaim your world, to proclaim your word to your lost world. Father, we give you all the honor and glory and praise in advance for all that you've done and all that you will do. And I just pray that you would bless each side here tonight. Help them to display themselves in a Christ-like manner. In your name we pray. Amen.
About a year ago, when Brother Bruce contacted me and asked if I'd consider doing this, it seemed so far off. And then it just, all of a sudden it was here, and I'll have to say it's one of the most taxing years I've had, especially as the preparation for the debate consumed a lot of time. Until you have done something like this, you have no idea. And there are some here who have debated, and you understand, it just consumes your energy, your time, as you prepare yourself. And much of what you study, you don't ever get to use. I'm affirming tonight the proposition that you see here. The Scriptures teach that it is impossible for a Christian, that is, one cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. Brother Bruce gave me some questions. They seem to, many of them, involve a similar thing. Do I believe that a person sinning, and maybe horribly sinning, is saved or elect while they're doing that? Well, as I will affirm, when you are elect, when the Holy Spirit moves in and makes your body His temple, He doesn't move out. While it's tragic that we would continue to practice sin, in light of Paul's statement, "Let him that nameth the name of God, Jesus, depart from iniquity," we do it. We sin. I sin more than I want to. But there are sins of the body, but there are worse sins than that. There are sins of the soul. And there are worse sins than that, sins of the spirit. Paul gives those to us in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And so God certainly would find a sin against the spirit, which would include blasphemy and witchcraft and other things like that, as being even more horrible than a physical sin. So I will try to affirm that none of these things that you might do will take your salvation from you. He mentions again the use of epinosis in 2 Peter 2:20 and asks, is it referring to saved people? And I think not. The "they" refers back to several passages earlier. In fact, several verses all the way back to verse 1, false teachers. This word, epinosis, we discussed the difference between it and gnosis. And this passage that Brother Bruce chose, he said, showed that a saved person had the epinosis knowledge and had lost it. We looked up that word, and 20 times it's used in the New Testament. The other 19 leave no doubt whatsoever that epinosis is referring to saving faith, but that it's used totally differently than in 2 Peter 2:20. So I don't have time to discuss that. Those are past days or past moments, but I believe that that's a different passage. There are several words and phrases used to identify the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints. Preservation of the saints. Once in grace, always in grace. Security of the believer. And then I've heard a few that you would not want to hear, or I would not want to say. These have subtle differences depending on your doctrinal persuasion. Some separate perseverance and preservation, for instance. Does the elect child of God persevere to the end, or is he preserved to the end? Depends on your viewpoint. But I've noticed that some people separate the two ideas, leading to antinomianism, that is, against the law, and they fall into sin, unfortunately, and do not walk as they should. And this certainly grieves me, as it would Brother Bruce and anyone else. I do not believe that you cannot persevere. I do not believe that you will not be preserved. Because some misunderstand the doctrine of eternal security, they develop a false assurance about their personal faith and lead a life which is a shame to the one who bought them. That bothers me as much as it does anyone who believes in apostasy. Others go, however, to the other extreme and emphasize the holy life to the point of highlighting man's efforts to the detriment of the sovereignty of God. I don't like either viewpoint. Peter exhorts believers to seek the true assurance promised in the gospel. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 1:10 through 12. Now, as Brother Bruce was discussing 2 Peter, I thought of chapter 1, but I wanted to reserve it for tonight because it was the affirmative. The same man who wrote those passages that he alluded to said this, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be diligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Why is Paul calling us to pursue such things? And that's been the question. If you can lose your salvation, why does the Bible warn you so much? And it's a good question. I believe that this passage gives us the answer. The apostle wants us to pursue assurance with diligence. It's difficult to have assurance of your salvation if you're living in sin, or if you're doing things that you shouldn't. It's during those times when Satan can take advantage of you and say, "You can't be saved. Look at the way you act." There is clearly a link between our salvation and our sanctification. So I see a different perspective than my worthy opponent. I believe that a person who's saved is sanctified in their spirit, justified. We call that positional sanctification. That part of us, we're a tripartite being. We're body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit is saved positionally in Christ forever. And that part of us can never sin. But our soul, our mind, our will, emotions, the Bible says the very thought of foolishness is sin. Do you lose your salvation every time you think a foolish thought? In fact, we have yet to delineate what sins are believed to cause you to lose your salvation. I would want to know that. If I believe that I could lose my salvation, I want to know which sin or sins might do that. And then, of course, if I believed, as my friend does, that baptism is a part of that, then I would want to be rebaptized, if that indeed saves you. And it opens up a whole lot of problems, it would seem to me, trying to carry out such a doctrine as that and be consistent. And so sanctification is part of the salvation process. The confident Christian, certain of his salvation, is free from the paralyzing fear that can inhibit Christian and personal growth. The basis of assurance in eternal security is found in so many places in the Bible that, of course, it would be impossible to share those with you, as it would be impossible to look at all the verses used for the other side. But there are some classic passages which delve into this precious doctrine, taking the Bible student deep into the mysterious plan and purpose of Almighty God. It's because that God presents us a little bit about this plan and this purpose that it is easier for me to understand that what he did and determined for me in eternity cannot change. His plan cannot change. In John 17, we have the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. One of the most beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful prayer ever prayed in all of history. In Ephesians 1, we have a profound look into eternity past and a consideration of the divine purpose of salvation. In Romans 8, one of the grandest chapters in the entire Bible, we have a study of the so-called golden chain of steps of salvation. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4, we have the work of God the Father in keeping His children secure. That's the same Peter that wrote the verses that Brother Bruce used. We'll look at what he says in other passages. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4, the work of God the Father keeping His children secure is so evident. The book of Hebrews, certainly one of the deepest books in the Bible, as well as controversial, and a consideration of the amazing work of Jesus. These are just a few passages. In preparing for this debate, I studied each of these passages. I was overwhelmed with the depth and beauty of the glorious doctrine of eternal security. For months, I studied nothing but the apostasy passages to try to understand what my opponent might teach and what verses he might use. There are so many that can be used. And after I studied those for several months, I was so discouraged. I was despondent. I did not like studying them. They put so much emphasis on man and what man can do. Thankfully, it became time for me to look at the affirmation passages that I would use. And I praise God that He brought back to me a sense of assurance. And over those days in studying these classic passages, some of which I will talk to you about, my spirit was lifted and I soared. And I told my wife, I didn't think I would survive the other study to get to that point. And this week has been a draining week for all of us who've been involved. And as Brother Bruce, we so thank all of you, our friends. What would we do without you? My goodness. And we thank all of you who supported this. But today, when I picked up these notes for tonight, I was tired. I wanted this to be over. But I sat down and began to look at the passages again, and once more my spirit soared as I saw what it is that God does, what He has done in eternity past, what He has done all through history, what He has done for me. And I'm overwhelmed and I'm humbled by it, and I'm not worthy that He would bestow on me the joys and all the privileges of a saved person. Because of the time restraints of presenting any of these amazing passages, I realized the task was greater than my abilities and far more reaching than my time. One of the best ways to study what the Bible says about eternal security is to view it from the perspective of the work of the Trinity. As with all the marvelous works of our great God, the entire Trinity is involved in saving and securing each one of God's elect children. You'll find the Trinity involved in the creation. You'll find each of them participating in the incarnation of Jesus, each one of them involved in His life, all three of them involved in the resurrection of His body from the grave. And you would expect, in something so important as securing His children eternally, that all three persons would involve. And so notice, first of all, the eternal security provided by the work of the Father. The purpose of the Father is to choose His children. In one of the grandest chapters in the Bible, in Romans 8, we have some verses and some things said that are so profound it's hard to get a grip on them. They're called this set from verses 28 to 30. These verses are called the golden chain of salvation. I'll read them to you. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." How often has each of us, if you've been saved very long, quoted that? Sooner or later, you will have a date with Romans 8, 28. But beyond that verse, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Five steps. For those of you in the know about these passages and the potential controversy that centers around them, I want to say this to you. The doctrine of election is a frightening doctrine to a lot of people, evidently. And I find that often, rather than study it, people just ignore it. I was amazed as I studied for this and looked at all of the views of various people who believed you could lose your salvation. When they would come to this passage, their statement was, "Well, that's just that old Calvinism." Or, "That's a remnant of Calvinism." And then they would ignore the passage and go on. You can use ad hominem arguments and put down people because you think you know what they believe. But I want to tell you, 400 years before Augustine lived, Jesus gave us John 17. 1,600 years before John Calvin lived, the Apostle Paul gave us this passage. "I do not like for people to put a label on me because I choose to believe what is clearly taught in these passages." And so I want to ask you to just listen. Please just listen. And try to just see what the Scripture says. You notice, first of all, in chapter 8, verse 29a, "He foreknew those He would save." I didn't say that. The passage says that. This passage unmistakably informs us that those whom God saves, He knew. When did He know them? He knew them beforehand, even in eternity. Because He is, of course, an omniscient God. Then, all that He knew as His own, that is, those whom He would save, the verse then says, He foreordained, called, justified, and glorified in His purpose. This obligates God to maintain the faith of His children, for there can be no justification without faith. God's foreknowing. Some say, well, God does foreknow, but He looks down through history and He sees what we will do. And then He elects. My goodness, what kind of God would we have that was subject to His own creation and to history and couldn't discern what He should do until He saw what was going to happen? That's not what foreknow means. This is, of course, God knows all things. He knows all facts. He knows everything there is to know, past and present, and prospective and possible or probable. But that's not what this means. Doesn't mean He knows some facts. Ron Mitchell will be saved in 1956 in Hillsboro, Missouri, at a little mission that his dad had in a little storefront? Of course, God did know that. But prognosto is the word for know. A compound word with meaning beyond that of simply knowing beforehand. Jesus used the same word when he warned, Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They said, we know you. They called him Lord. He said, I don't know you. It's not so important that you know him. Does he know you? He was not saying that he had never heard of those unbelievers. He didn't say, I don't know you. I've never heard of you. Of course, deity would not say that. He was saying that he had no intimate relationship with them as their Savior and Lord. But of believers, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:9, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Therefore the word foreknew has reference to knowing intimately. As it says, and Adam knew his wife and conceived and brought forth a son. Did that mean he said, hello, Eve? Glad to meet you. Of course not. He knew her intimately, as God knows us in the annals of eternity past. Secondly, we notice that he predestinated those to be saved. I guess there's no more terrifying word to people than this word predestinated, but it's used over and over in the passages. And we can choose to ignore it or say ugly things about it or accuse those who do believe it as being heretical, or we can try to understand what it means. From foreknowledge, which looks at the beginning of God's purpose in his act of choosing, God's plan of redemption moves to his predestination, which looks at the end of God's purpose in his act of choosing. Proorizo, the word predestined, means literally to mark out, appoint, or determine beforehand. We have a perfect example of this in the crucifixion of Jesus, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Why did you do that? Because it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he would die on the cross. And so God has predestined every believer to salvation through the means of atoning sacrifice. In the opening of his letter to the Ephesian believers, Paul encouraged them with the glorious truth. And I quote him now in Ephesians 4:1-5. Listen, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Another passage like Romans 8. And you notice, I said earlier that salvation and sanctification go together. And so to constantly allude to somebody committing some awful sin and therefore becoming unelect or lost, it's a superfluous argument. Because with salvation comes sanctification. And those who do not display that, as I said last night, give us all cause to wonder if they had it. And then we find that our adoption into the family of God as aliens was done in eternity past by the good pleasure of his will. We're not Christians because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world. In all wisdom and insight, Paul said, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. He then says, that in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I am walking where angels may fear to tread. I'm walking where angels are ignorant, in fact, as I skirt around the decretive will of God, the secret will of God, the will that I cannot know for the most part, a will that's none of my business. But God reveals some things about it in His eternal plan to choose and then to carry out step by step all the necessary things required to bring that person to salvation and security. Now back in chapter 8, verse 30, although God's calling is also completely by His initiative, it is here that His eternal plan directly intersects our lives in time. Paul is speaking in this passage about God's inward call, not His outward call. The outward call is the gospel that goes out to all the world. Paul said it's even in the stars for those people who might not get the Bible, and it's disconcerting to realize that 6,000 languages in the world and the Bible is in a little over 400 of them. God send us more Wycliffe Bible translators and send us more missionaries because He told us to get out there and find them. Not because we're going to do something to bring them to salvation, but because God has taken care of it and we have a part in it. He said in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God had from the beginning chosen them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so, how can we ignore these verses? Because we don't like them or because we don't understand them. And as you get to understand them, you begin to see, my goodness, this same God who went to all this trouble before I was ever born, who foreknew me, who predestined me, who called me, who justified me and glorified me, is determined to bring me back to His glory one day. Now as my time is running out, I must hurry, but whom He called, these He also justified. And we all, I would think, understand that justification is a legal term where God declares us righteous. It reminds me of the O.J. Simpson trial. I guess most of us felt like that he was guilty. But the judge gave him amnesty. The judge didn't make a statement about whether he was guilty or not. He freed him. When God says to us, you are justified, He doesn't ask us, do you deserve it? Because we don't. But He takes care of it. Number 22. Whom He justified, those He also glorified. My dear people, five steps. Did you catch them? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified. All in the past tense. Taken care of. And one left. Those He justified, He glorified. That's past tense too. What is glorification? It is the act whereby Jesus will come and get us and take us to His world, give us new bodies, glorified bodies. Has it happened? Of course not. None of us here has a glorified body. But it's so sure, so positive that God says it's done. Because it is past tense. Now the power of the Father to ensure the eternal inheritance. I don't have time to read many of these verses, and this thing may ding, but I'm watching the zero. In 1 Peter 1, 2 through 5, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the Peter we read yesterday. This is the same Peter. The same one Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you with wheat, as wheat. If I'd have been Peter, I said, well, Lord, do something. But it's through these kinds of things, trials, and yes, even dealing with sins in our lives, that we learn to grow. If we lose our salvation every time this happens, we'll never grow. Sanctification is a process. It takes a while. And so you notice that God takes care of this, and He keeps us by faith unto salvation. How long, God, are you going to do that? Ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I sure would like to say more about the keeping power of God. It's the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. And it refers to God's untrammeled and unhindered power. Our faith embraces not only the present, but also the prospective. Our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last times.
Don, number two. Certainly it's my pleasure to be with you this evening. We are appreciative of your presence, glad that you made the decision to be with us. Of course, the proposition has been read in your hearing. The Scriptures teach that it is impossible for a Christian, that is, one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. I want to begin by simply complimenting Dr. Mitchell. I appreciate the fact that he has the courage of conviction to express his position as he is attempting to defend this particular doctrine. He has affirmed the Calvinistic view of unconditional election. I know that there are many of my Baptist friends who do not accept that in their mind, and yet try to argue for the doctrine that we have heard affirmed this very evening. He has demonstrated to us that these things have a connection. There's no doubt about that. The exegesis that he has offered, which I do not believe to be accurate according to the Word of God, certainly he would believe that it is that view, the view of unconditional election. He has taught us unconditional election. He has taught us irresistible grace. He last night talked about total inability of man, the total inability of man to be able to make a choice in order to be born again. His argument would be man is totally unable, and then he is born again if he is one of God's unconditionally elect, and that is an irresistible call. We'll talk more about that as we progress. As we deal with this, I do want to make the point to you of what this issue is not about. It is not about the power of God. It is not about whether or not God is faithful in keeping His promises. It's certainly not about whether or not God loves His children. It's not about deserving or earning salvation. The issue is, can a believer become an unbeliever? The issue is, can a child of God so sin as to be eternally lost? We've been told no. Now, I do want to mention to you the questions that I offered my opponent this evening, and I understand the answers that he gave. Here they were. Number one, from a passage he cited last night, can the good man of Psalms 37, 23 through 28 become an evil man. Number two was the fornicator of 1 Corinthians 5, saved while fornicating. Now, I certainly don't want to misrepresent anything Dr. Mitchell believes, but it sounded like he believed that very well could be the case. That man, when he was in the act of fornication, was yet a saved man. That incestual act of having his father's wife. Number three is an elect person who is practicing homosexuality, saved while fornicating. It sounded like he said, yes. And now I really want you to get a hold of that. That is, that he's arguing one could participate in that kind of thing and yet be saved if he's one of the unconditionally elect. Now, of course, he would say they would not continue doing that, but that was the answer that I received to this question. I asked him, number four, are those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, saved or lost? We're going to talk about that passage more in just a moment. It was also interesting to me, he mentioned that word epinosis or knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Dr. Mitchell told us that 19 of the 20 times it is talking about saving knowledge, but this one time, he doesn't believe it's talking about saving knowledge. And so all these other times it's talking about saving knowledge. Why is it we get to 2 Peter 2 and all of a sudden it's not talking about saving knowledge anymore? Because that would conflict, of course, with his position. We heard something else last night, and that was the idea of monergistic regeneration. Now, that's not exactly a word you go around using a lot, but monergistic regeneration means it is all God, even in the reception of salvation, none you. Now, here's the question that we have tonight. If it's all God, and certainly when you talk about the provision of Jesus Christ, He has provided that for all of us. If it's all God, though, if it's all God and none me so far as obeying the gospel of Christ prior to this regeneration, then what does that indicate about whether or not God redemptively loves all men? And we would like to know, does God redemptively love all men? He said last night, if I did nothing to get salvation, then I can do nothing to lose my salvation. My 166. Now last night this came up. And there was the statement about an appeal to emotion. There was the story of a little African boy that I told you who followed my moderator, Keith Sharp, around for 5 days asking if he could come home. There was a reason for this particular analogy. An appeal to emotion in order to evade the law of rationality would be wrong, but that's not why we use this analogy. I am using this true story to demonstrate the error of unconditional election. This little boy followed my moderator around for 5 days, saying, come home, but the sovereign law of Uganda would not permit it, and therefore it was not possible. We've heard about the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign will has made it possible for each and every person to come home with Him. We have to make that choice. We heard it's not our choice. Now certainly God has chose that all those who would be willing to obey the gospel can be His children. But is that call available to all men? We heard about the inward and the outward call. And the contention is, well, the outward call of the gospel goes out to everybody, and all these people are totally unable to respond to it. But God miraculously operates on certain ones, the unconditionally elected, and they come. And that's why He has the position that we're once saved, always saved. These things have a connection. That's exactly what we are being told. Now, talking about a hypothetical, the point that we were making is God as sovereign says to all men, come. And that is a sincere invitation. We were told, well, that's a hypothetical. And we heard a lot about insecurity and how do you know? Or a lack of assurance anyway. How do you know? If you don't accept the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which we've learned has come from unconditional election, how do you really know? We're going to ask the same question. How does Dr. Mitchell know? We heard last night, we really don't know. He told us, well, I can't say if this person is saved or not. And we mentioned to you the lack of assurance of the concept of once saved, always saved from the vantage point that here somebody is, they go to services with you, they sit on the pew by you, they participate in spiritual activity, they tell you they enjoy all the fruit of being saved, but then later we're told, no, they really weren't saved. They thought they were saved, but they really were not saved at all. Chart number 23. Now, I was asked about the man in the car wreck and what comfort can be given. Well, what comfort can my opponent give him? How does he know that he's truly one of those unconditionally elected? I want to go back and deal with some of the things that we were talking about and the things that have come up in this discussion. And I want you to turn your Bible to Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24. This relates to questions 1, 2, and 3, which we offered my opponent this evening. And this was an argument that was made. Psalms 37. And we were told this means that it would be impossible for him to fall away. And I asked the question, can the good man of Psalms 37, 23 through 28 become an evil man? Does he have free will? Can he become an evil man? Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Of course, that's the question that we're asking. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Notice verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Now that sounds like I have a choice in that. What about all those people who God, according to my opponent, has not unconditionally elected? Is there any opportunity for them whatsoever? Is this man, this good man, the fornicating brother who you believe may have been saved in the very act of fornication? Does this man have free will? We were told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding church discipline. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter regarding church discipline, that was to deal with a man, and of course, the argument was that he came back later, and that he may very well have been saved even in the process of committing fornication. And that was the question that I asked. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. But as we depart from Him and abandon His will, we have no hope or consolation in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, church discipline, friends, is for the salvation of this man's soul, because as he was committing this fornication, he was a lost man. Not only that, it was for the protection of the church. Not only the protection, but the salvation of these folks. Notice verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. 23. Now, we were told, well, Judas is the classic apostate. And Dr. Mitchell's definition of apostasy is really the opposite of what the word means. His definition of apostasy is someone falling from something they were never in to begin with. That's not the definition of apostasy. Dr. Mitchell's definition of apostasy is wrong. You cannot fall from something you never were in to begin with. We heard about John chapter 17. Please turn over there with me if you would. John chapter 17. Look at verse 12. Yes, some of the disciples of the Lord were chosen. But in John chapter 17 and verse 12, while I was with them in the world, Jesus says, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He did lose one that had been chosen, and that was Judas Iscariot. Was it a situation where Judas thought he was saved, but he never was saved? Are we going to be told that Judas just never had been saved? He was lost before he was ever born. He was lost while he was born. He was lost throughout all of his life. 1 Corinthians 3 was another passage that was cited last night, 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, and the attempt was made to tell us that, well, there are some of these passages that look like they're talking about losing salvation through unfaithfulness to God, but really, it's just a loss of rewards in heaven. Well, no, this is not talking about a sinful Christian getting to heaven by the skin of his teeth. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, you'll notice it's talking about the preacher and his converts. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You know, we've heard a lot about works. We've heard about works this very evening. My opponent's position on this passage is nothing but works. The belief is that that sinful Christian gets to heaven and here's this very faithful Christian and he gets to heaven and he gets more rewards in heaven than the other man. Why? Because he was more faithful. He earned those meritorious rewards in heaven. I don't believe you can earn any part of what you receive in heaven. But the notion was that Paul was worried from what we've heard that God was going to whip him, burn his house down, leave him sitting at the curbside in ashes in heaven. Is that what Castaway is talking about? That's what we were told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 27, that's just the loss of reward. Well, that sure doesn't fit the context. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it for a corruptible, but an incorruptible crown is what we're fighting for, what we're striving for. Yes, God is gracious and merciful, but we must respond in faithfulness. John 15 was another passage. We were told in John the 15th chapter that this has no reference to the loss of salvation. John 15 is talking about the loss of rewards. Let's see if that works out in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, etc. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Verse 7, he goes on and talks about the same thing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Now friends, I want you to think about this. This isn't just the loss of reward. This is talking about the loss of salvation. The only way that we can be saved is if we're connected to the vine. Individuals are the branches. We must be connected to the vine. If you're not in the vine, you're not just losing rewards in heaven. You're not going to spend eternity in heaven. But we come to these passages which clearly are teaching the possibility of apostasy, and we're told, no. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, aren't these saved people? He's writing to Christians in Hebrews 5. We come to Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible. And we were told, well, if that's true, then this situation here is such that if someone ever does that, they can never come back. That's not what this passage says. It doesn't say this is the unforgivable sin. It says that one with this state of mind cannot be brought to repentance, just like Hebrews 10:26 through 29 says the same thing. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Enlightened, illuminated, have tasted the heavenly gift. That's salvation. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. We're not talking again about some unconverted Jew. We're talking about saved folks here. And he warns them about falling away if they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We were told about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. And this was very interesting to me because in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, this passage doesn't affirm the impossibility of apostasy. It affirms the very opposite. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, if we suffer, we'll go up to verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Notice we. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Do we have the free will that is possible for us to deny him? And if we deny him, what's going to happen? Just some loss of rewards up in glory? No. He says here in this verse, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's not saying, if we believe not, he's going to save us in spite of unbelief. He's saying, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, my opponent begged the question. He assumed and asserted these people had never been saved without proof. And also Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll move on. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 4, we were told, well, this is a person that never was in the grace of God to begin with in verse 4. Look at Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Who's that talking about? Is that talking about somebody that never was saved to begin with? No. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We're talking about a Christian. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to Judaism. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. We were told that's a person that wasn't really in grace to begin with. Verse 7, you did run well. No, you didn't. You never were in the race. That passage says you did run well. Who hath hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Now, we heard about Ephesians 1 and again, this idea of unconditional election. And folks, there's just some real consequences to that. But it is the foundation of the doctrine that we're discussing this evening. They're twins. They go together. What is Ephesians 1 talking about? Well, over here in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn over there. Yes, we read that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. The question is, what has He chosen? Has He unconditionally chosen this particular person and He refuses that person? Is that what He's chosen? Or has He chosen that all those who would seek Him, all those who would follow Him, and as sovereign of the universe has willed that they can do this, that they have free will to choose Him, that those are the people that will be saved? Has He not chosen that it would be in Christ that we would be the elect of God? In Ephesians chapter 1, 144, we're dealing with the type of person, the obedient, becoming members of the chosen family. That's God's election. Those who make their calling and election sure. Notice the emphasis on the phrase, in Christ. That's what He predestined, 145. Notice that He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what He predestined. He chose us in Him. Chose who? All those who would obey Him. 148. God planned it before the world began. The chosen would be holy and without blame. The elect would be adopted. Who are those? Those who obey the gospel. This plan's according to God's pleasure. Who are they? The faithful in Christ. Those in Christ's body. By grace through faith. Those who are baptized into the family of God. 68 times. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. One of the interesting things to me in Romans chapter 8 is that the interpretation that my opponent is putting on this passage is that once you're justified, you can never leave that state even if you participate in some heinous sins. But you know, that's not what the rest of Romans 8 says. Now let's look at Romans the 8th chapter together and let's begin in verses 12 and 13. Let's back up a little bit. He's writing to Christians. He's using the term brethren in reference to Christians. And he says in Romans chapter 8 that he's writing to Christians by using that word brethren. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, we're all going to die physically. He's talking about spiritual death. He's writing to Christians. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What happens if you don't do that? You will not live. The term if expresses conditionality. We can choose between life and death. I want you to think about who's under consideration in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Certainly, God foreknowing a thing is distinct from God foreordaining a thing. There is a distinction there. But it seems that Dr. Mitchell is arguing they're so interwoven that really his foreknowledge and his foreordination is having reference to fundamentally the same thing. But notice in Romans chapter 8, if you would, who is under consideration and who's not in verses 29 and 30. This text is not dealing with the sinning Christian who refuses to repent of his sin. This text is dealing with the suffering Christian who is striving to live for God and is undergoing trials and is encouraging them to be faithful. If they are unconditionally elect, what would be the point in that admonition? Notice those under consideration, Romans 8, 1 and 2 says it's the obedient. Romans 8, 5 through 7, those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 13, those who mortify the deeds of the body. Now that's a far cry from what we've heard so far. Those who are led by the Spirit, that is, those who obey the Word of God, those who suffer with Him, those who persevere. In chapter 8 and verse 17, that's who He's talking about in verses 29 and 30. Who is not under consideration? Those who are disobedient. Those who set their mind on the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh. The Christian who has fallen from grace. 73. So due to God's faithfulness, Christians have assurance that their perseverance through trials will result in glorification. There is no external force that can separate the faithful Christian from God. Is this what we're being told? 134. Are we being told that God has unconditionally elected some folks and not others? Now, clearly, the Bible speaks of election. The question is, are we talking about the fact that God chose that all those in His Son would be His elect and that we have free will to choose whether or not we're in His Son? Do you all actually believe that God unconditionally, arbitrarily chose some and not others? And so before somebody was ever born, they're born totally unable. But God had passed over them. Does God redemptively love all men? 151. Here are the consequences of unconditional election in the Calvinistic view of predestination. And as I've said, I appreciate my opponent being very forthright with his convictions this evening. But these are some things that need to be considered. If this be the case, how can these passages be true? If unconditional election be the case, how can these passages be true? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In what sense does He desire for all men to come to repentance if He's unconditionally elected some and passed over the vast majority? The large majority of men would be born foreordained to eternal destruction. The consequence would be, again, that God does not redemptively love all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 153. Ezekiel chapter 18, God said, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." You know, if a man is totally unable, and he's one of those non-elect folks, and God is foreordained that he's not going to receive that inward, irresistible call. What are the consequences of that? How could this passage be true? 154, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that he has done, whether good or bad." If it is true, if unconditional election be true, certainly I believe in election. But if man doesn't really have free will, of course, those who would argue for that unconditional election would believe those who are elect cannot be lost. They don't have free will. How can you argue that they do? We've been told that if this be true, the consequence would be, I should say, God does not redemptively love all men. God is a respecter of persons. God is unjust. Acts chapter 17, we're told that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. He is not far from every one of us. 19. Now, yes, Romans 8 is a beautiful passage. It is. And you'll notice in Romans chapter 8, yes, he speaks of the fact that those who love God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 27 or 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. And those who love God will keep His commandments. And yes, they have been called. God has foreknown them. That is the character of those people. And He's predestinated those type of people to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. He predestinated them. He called them. He justified them. And He glorified them. But He's not talking about a Christian who's in sin, who has departed from God. And so far in this discussion, it seems that what we have heard, since we've heard about monergistic regeneration, it's not that you meet the condition of faith and then you're born again. If you're unconditionally elect, you're born again and then you do these things. So there's nothing you can do. And this is the consequence of it when we say it's all of God and none of you. We've been told if you're not one of those unconditionally elect, if you're lost, you can't choose to be saved. And now we're being told, if you're saved, you can't choose to be lost. We studied Hebrews. We studied the passages. We noted some scriptures. Is that really what the Bible teaches? This text certainly speaks of those God foreknew, those who He planned before the foundation of the world would be saved. But in the sense that it was His predestined will that in His Son Jesus Christ, all those who would seek Him could live for Him. And it is possible that a person could come into that body and reject God. And that is not a reflection on God's power or God's mercy or God's grace. It is His sovereign will that us loving Him and serving Him is a choice that we make. And we have found out this very evening that the foundation of this doctrine, as it was argued from Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1, which are beautiful passages, is the view of unconditional election. Thank you for your attention.